And please pray with me as we look into this section of Mark's Gospel. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Please guide us now as we look at this section of your word in the Gospel as recorded by Mark. Teach us what it is you want us to understand, that we might be able to glorify you through what we learn and what we do in our lives, through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those last words of the Lord Jesus before his death. I'm sure many of us here tonight are very familiar, having heard them many times before. Those words have been repeated throughout the centuries, again and again and again. And yet, I suspect if you're like me, and perhaps like many others in this world, we probably don't give much thought to the last words that might be our last words here on this earth. But for some, particularly those who are facing imminent death, and for some who are on death row, those last words are often quite profound. But here's just a couple of examples. The first one comes from, and I have to preface this and warn you that some of these you may find a little bit disturbing, but I say that in advance. One person, Napoleon Beasley, was convicted for carjacking and murdering a 63-year-old man. He was executed in 2002 at the age of 25. His last words: "Tonight we tell the world that there are no second chances in the eyes of justice." Another man, Carl Chamberlain, convicted of sexually assaulting and killing a 30-year-old woman, executed in 2008 at the age of 37. "I wish I could die more than once and tell you how sorry I am." Another one who I'm sure we're quite familiar with, Andrew Chan, who was convicted of drug trafficking and executed only a short time ago. "My last moments here on earth, I sang out hallelujah. I ran the good race, fought the fight, and came out as a winner in God's eyes." And William Tyndale, the man responsible for translating the Bible that we have today into English and having it mass-produced via the first printing presses, before being strangled and burnt at the stake back in the 1400s at age 42, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Interestingly, these last words spoken by the Lord Jesus before his death were actually first spoken by the King David some 1,000 years earlier. And in Psalm 22, David, writing at a time when he was under great threat from surrounding nations, cries out to God and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent." What are we to make of these last words then of Jesus? There's been several attempts over the course of time to explain them. Some scholars have argued that Jesus' words were an affirmation of faith, that because Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, and because Psalm 22 ends triumphantly with a great victory, that Jesus' words somehow, therefore, are affirming his faith in God, the Father, and that he's looking beyond the despair of the cross to what is ahead. Others have argued that Jesus may have felt forsaken, but in actual fact, he was never forsaken. Now, the problem with these arguments is that they play down the reality of what is happening here. Jesus is on the cross because of sin, not because of his own sin. We know throughout the Bible that Jesus never sinned. Jesus is on the cross because God the Father has chosen him to bear the sin of the world. And bearing the sin of the world means bearing the full weight of God's wrath. And to be under God's wrath is a terrible thing. For the Jews, anyone who hung on a tree was seen to be under a curse from God. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 21. And death by crucifixion was a horrible way to die. It was an incredibly agonizing and painfully slow way to die. Crucifixion, from where we get our modern day word excruciate or excruciating. Crucifixion was essentially death by suffocation. When a person became so tired that they could no longer hold their body would collapse down on them, crushing their lungs, causing them to suffocate. The interesting thing about Jesus here is that he maintained consciousness to his very last breath. In those final moments before his death, Mark records a loud cry bursting from his throat. The strength of this cry indicating that Jesus did not die an ordinary death of those crucified. Yeah, sure, he hung on the cross. But those who were crucified on the cross, suffering long periods of complete exhaustion, normally lapse into unconsciousness before dying. This is a deliberate death, which God the Father has orchestrated for Jesus, God's Son, to die for us. Death was not Jesus' debt because of his sin, but a reality to which he chose to submit. It's the kind of death that Jesus had spoken of three times earlier to his disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and we might have a slide for that. We read that Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Second time, in Mark chapter 10, he tells the disciples again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And a third time, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Three times Jesus speaks of his pending death and what must happen. It's interesting too. And I was talking with Ken Churchwood this morning, and he said he did a little bit of research on these words of Jesus. And when Jesus says, "My God, my God," it's the only time of all the times that Jesus prays to the Father that he refers to the Father as "my God." Every other time he refers to him as Father. That intimate relationship with God. But on the cross, when he is called to pay the price for sin under God's wrath, he is forced to refer to God as "my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 33, we read that at the sixth hour, and that's probably about midday, in Jewish time, the way that they recorded hours, they started at 6 a.m., and then they went from there. And so at the sixth hour, about midday, darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., about 3 hours of darkness. Some people have tried to explain this darkness away as a solar eclipse. We got any astronomers with us tonight? Any scientists? A few, yeah. So if you've studied anything about astronomy, then you'll know that a solar eclipse can only ever be viewed in one particular part on the Earth for a few minutes, as it moves fairly quickly because of the size of the moon being so much smaller. Of more significance is the prophecy of Amos, where Amos is recording the words of the Lord, and he says, "In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Prophecy that pushes towards what we now see becomes an actuality in the life of Jesus. But also, any well-educated Jew would know that darkness also preceded that very first Passover in Egypt. Darkness over the land at that time was a symbol of God's judgment on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Can you see what Mark is trying to do here as he's bringing all these pieces of information together? The description of the crucifixion of Jesus here serves to show that Jesus' death is no ordinary death. When Jesus cries out those last words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark wants the reader to be totally clear that the death that Jesus is dying is not for himself, but to take the punishment of God that all our sins deserve. And so the question for us to ask ourselves is, well, is sin really that bad? If you're following along on the outlines, we're at point three. What is so sinful about sin that it requires Jesus to go through all that he did on the cross? Mark records for us the responses of three different groups of people towards Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, you could argue there's four. Firstly, the soldiers. Now, the soldiers, from their point of view, Jesus is simply a common criminal. In one sense, the soldiers are simply doing their job. We see there in verse 16, which Joanne read for us earlier, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. They're just simply doing their job. Once Jesus has been handed over to be crucified, the soldiers' job is to carry that out. I mean, someone has to do that job. But the thing is, the soldiers go far beyond just doing a job. They parade Jesus before the entire company of the palace guard. And there's no evidence here of any kind of compassion for Jesus in their hearts. They mock him, they beat him, they spit on him, they gamble for his clothes. That utter sinfulness of sin causes them to turn their job into a sport. And once more we hear the words that King David writes in Psalm 22, so many years earlier, ringing loud in our ears. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Such is the utter sinfulness of sin that men value a man's clothes more than they value his life. And that's what Jesus died for. The utter sinfulness of sin. It wasn't just, though, the soldiers who were mocking Jesus. We read there in verse 29 that there were passers-by who hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." Again, an allusion to Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." A third group of people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, were also mocking Jesus. Verse 31. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." These people have hated Jesus from the very beginning. We can look right back to Mark chapter 3, the time when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The chief priests and teachers of the law were more concerned that Jesus had done something on the Sabbath than they were about the person that he'd healed. And from that moment on, their desire to kill Jesus grew and grew. And now, the utter sinfulness of sin causes them, even in these final moments of Jesus' life, to mock him. Of course, this Jesus who was able to heal others, to them appears powerless. But we've seen right throughout Mark's gospel, he is far from being powerless. He has done incredible things. Changed people's lives in an incredible way. Far from being powerless, Jesus' sufferings are all part of God's plan to save his people. And ironically, the very thing that the chief priests and the teachers of the law are mocking Jesus for, that they presume he can't save people, can't even save himself, that's exactly what he's doing. He's saving people by bearing their sin upon himself. Even the criminals who were being crucified with Jesus insulted him. Men who deserve to die for their crimes. Such is the utter sinfulness of sin. Even in those last moments when a person is hanging on the cross and knows the suffering that a person only a few feet away from them is going through, and still their heart produces sin. Such is the utter sinfulness of sin. The mockery of the soldiers, the ridicule of the passers-by, the taunts of the chief priests and teachers of the law, the insults of the criminals crucified with Jesus. They all serve to paint a picture of the utter sinfulness of sin that is at the very core of people's hearts. And it's all being directed at Jesus. The first reading that we had from Psalm 36. I wasn't planning to preach on that tonight, but it's timely that it should be read out. Because it begins, again, a psalm of David by saying, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil." That is why Jesus had to die. Because sin at its very core is utterly sinful. Have you ever tried to clean dirty clothes with dirty water? Anyone ever try to do that? That's good, because it doesn't work. You can't clean dirty clothes with dirty water. You need clean water to clean dirty clothes. And so it is with sin. It takes someone who is sinless to purify those who are sinful. But it's not until after Jesus' death that we start to get a feel for the magnitude of what has just taken place on the cross. Mark records two events for us. The first one is the tearing of the curtain in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, history is unclear as to whether the reference here to the curtain is the inner curtain which separated the Holy of Holies, where only the chief priest could go, the high priest could go in and meet with God. Whether it's that curtain that is torn, or whether it's the bigger, larger curtain, the exterior curtain that separates the greater sanctuary area from the forecourt of the temple, from where the Gentiles used to meet. Now, if it was the inner curtain, then it would only be visible to a certain small group of people, some of the priests and the high priest. It's possible that something like that could be covered up from public knowledge by the Jewish authorities. Possible. Tearing of the exterior curtain, no way. It's very public. It's as public as the darkening of the sky during Jesus' crucifixion. And this exterior curtain hung at the exterior of the temple that Herod has been constructing, that has been poured lots and lots of money into. Tearing of this curtain is a very public sign of the impending destruction of the temple. Either way, whether it's the interior curtain or the exterior one, it is a public sign that God is tearing the old away and doing something new. The intimate connection between the destruction of the temple, the earthly temple, and the death of Jesus, where a new way is going to be opened up for people to come directly to God, now that Jesus has paid the ransom for people's sin. No longer will God's law be written on stone tablets. It will now be written on people's hearts. Second event that we look at that starts to see the magnitude of what is going on here is the exclamation by the centurion. We see that recorded for us there in verse 39. Now, the centurion's role was an interesting one. There was always, whenever there's a crucifixion, there was a supervising soldier, if you like, and their job was to make sure that every detail of the crucifixion was carried out, and that they would stand there the entire time that a person hung on the cross, and they would watch and make sure that nothing was missed and everything was carried out, and they would watch to the very point of death. So what causes this centurion, who would have seen many, many, many executions of this kind, to make this comment? When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He heard something and he saw something. He heard the loud gasp of Jesus. He heard those words. We talked earlier about the uniqueness of that situation in that regard. And he saw it. He saw the strength that Jesus possessed even at the moment of death. And he spontaneously acknowledges Jesus to be the Son of God. This man did not die from exhaustion. He gave up his life to be a ransom of God for the sins of the whole world. You know, as awful as those words that Jesus utters, my God, why have you forsaken me? As awful as they are to hear, at the same time, they are very beautiful words for us to hear. Hard words to hear, certainly, but beautiful. Because at the end of the day, someone has to pay for our sins. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Jesus uttered those last words on the cross so that we don't have to utter them ourselves. Because Jesus never sinned. And so even when Jesus took that punishment, death could not hold on to him. Imagine how awful it would be for us on that last day if those last words that were to come out of our mouths were, my God, why have you forsaken me? We might not have gambled for Jesus' clothes. We might not have beaten him or spat on him or even mocked him in the way that the soldiers, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the passers-by and even the criminals did. And yet our sin is just as utterly sinful in God's eyes. And our need for forgiveness is just as important. And yet, as undeserving as forgiveness of sin as we are, Jesus' death was as much for us as it is for anyone in this world. If we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus died on the cross for us, then we need not fear of being forsaken by him. Jesus promises that he will never forsake anyone who puts their trust in him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Our last words need not be ones of regret like those of Carl Chamberlain or Napoleon Beasley, but rather ones of hope, joy, peace, like those of Andrew Chan or William Tyndale, or the renowned British chemist and physicist Michael Faraday, someone who was known for great work in the area of electromagnetism and things that we take for granted today, like electricity, who, when asked the question by his wife in his final moments on this earth, she said to him, "Have you ever pondered what will be your occupation in the next life?" Michael Faraday responded saying, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." Please pray with me. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of the love that you have shown towards us in giving up your own dear Son for our sin. Lord Jesus, to die for us while we were still sinners, that is something that we can never fully comprehend. All we can do is say thank you. Please forgive us, Father God, and strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing and honouring to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.